Good afternoon, everyone. I'm delighted to be here with you once again. I hope you guys are having a good week or a good weekend so far. And the feast, 6 weeks away, can you believe it? I can't believe it's going to be here. That's going to pass. That time is going to fly by. And we're going to be on our way down there, God willing, to the feast, to Panama City, and hopefully to be able to visit some of the other feast sites as well. I hope you're making plans for that as well. Yesterday, December the 7th, 1941, a date that will live in infamy. You remember that speech? This was a line from the famous speech that Franklin Delano Roosevelt, on the day after the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Empire of Japan. In that speech, FDR described the ongoing negotiations for peace in the Pacific between the United States and Japan. No declaration of war had ever been made prior to the deceptive and unprovoked attack, as he described, against the United States. Believe it or not, even the Japanese ambassador to the United States, in order to carry out this plan of deception, even 1 hour after the bombing raids had begun in Hawaii, delivered a formal reply to one of the correspondents that had been made by the administration at that time. President Roosevelt described not only the attack on Hawaii and the fact that very many American lives had been lost. A number of ships had been torpedoed on the high seas, but the Japanese attacked Malaya, Hong Kong, Guam, the Philippine Islands, Wake Island, and Midway Island all the day before and the night before. He encouraged the Congress and the American people in their righteous might, to win through to absolute victory and with confidence and unbounding determination gain the inevitable triumph. So help us God, he said in that speech. The aftermath of that speech brought about the declaration of war by Congress and the uniting of the efforts of the American people in an unprecedented amount. The writers during that time and the witnesses that were there that saw that speech live described a time of unity as never before described. In Congress, most of the speeches that were made by the president in that day were applauded by only one side. But on that day, both sides were together. And it was unbelievable the amount of unity that was brought about by that speech. Once again, we as Americans find ourselves under attack. And we have been attacked on a number of fronts. The enemy is on the move. He's marching forward. He is firing torpedoes at our ships. He's landing ground troops. He's unloading heavy artillery. He's moving his armored divisions. He's flying overhead with his bomb bay doors open. And we are under siege. But for some reason, we refuse to declare war. Are we at war? And what do you mean we're at war? Mark had an interesting statement in his opening comments that there are powerful forces at work out there. We are under attack. The enemy has declared war on us. And I'd like to mention some of the fronts on which he's fighting. The very first one is truth. Truth is under attack. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, down in verse 14, it says, truth has fallen in the street. You know, you can't seem to find truth anymore. I fuss about this a lot. My wife, Judy, gets tired of me griping about the lack of truth in not only advertising, in contracts and agreements, in politicians, government agencies. Whether you pick up a textbook today and try to read something about American history or Texas history, how it's been rewritten. Texas history and even American history, they seem to be eliminating some of what we learned in history. But some of the more basic tenets of humanity, the origin of man. I was reading one of these old textbooks here that I had not too long ago, where it talks about how the earth was formed and how it began to cool. And over the decades and centuries and millennia, the temperature would rise and fall, and eventually the perfect conditions existed for this primordial soup of seaweed, or some sort of a mixture of all of these different elements, and a chance strike of lightning, life began. This single cell organism began. And then it switched to another theory about the how life began on this earth, and how that one single cell organism divided all of a sudden out of thin air. It just decided to divide. And pretty soon it became a multi-cell organism. And then, of course, you've read the story in about two pages of a college textbook in zoology or biology. If you've ever attended college, will tell you that that's where man came from, that we evolved. But in man's thinking, his elevated thinking, I don't like to call it higher thinking, I don't think it's higher, when he describes these tenets of humanity, where we came from, the big building block that stood in man's way for decades and centuries was God. You have to take God out of that equation. If we can just get God out of the equation, then the whole building comes crumbling down. And that's what they did with evolution. They took God out of the equation. God didn't really create man. We evolved. We came from this. Our higher thinking has described us as a way of evolving from this primordial soup, or whatever you want to call it. And so God, once he was out of the way, then all of these other doctrines that we hold dear come crumbling to the ground. The idea that man was created, that's crazy. That he was created in the image of God. The very first basic steps was to take God out of the equation. God wasn't created, nor was a woman created for the man, as it tells us in the New Testament. That she was created from man, that God actually took a rib from the man and created a woman. That is just preposterous in today's society. If you were to stand up and preach that, as Mark said, anything that we preach in that regard is preposterous. Paul said that man was formed first, and then the woman. And then he also described the basic order of that first family, that man was not only created first, but then the woman, but that she shouldn't usurp authority over the man. And of course, he used that in description of the church when he said that women shouldn't preach, that they shouldn't usurp authority over the man. And yet our society has lost this important truth. That truth is definitely is under attack. Marriage, the definition of marriage. I love this scripture in Genesis, the second chapter, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. I love to quote that scripture at a wedding because it is so marvelous, the plan that God had, the description, the actual the definition of a marriage and what it means, and how it is an example of how we are to be towards God. That marriage truly is under attack, and instead we're hiding this great truth by changing the definition of marriage and the definition of gender, even in our society. Isaiah, the third chapter, over in verse 9, it says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they have led you. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. And as I said, it seems that we are destined to go down that path in our society. And that great truth about marriage and the husband and wife and their proper roles is completely under attack. The family also is no longer a family of a father and a mother and the children also in their proper roles, but you have now families with two fathers or two mothers or a transgender couple that supposedly is a family. We go back and read in Leviticus 20th chapter where it talks about these arrangements such as incest and homosexuality and even things as awful as bestiality that are absolutely condemned by God. The lines of truth are being blurred in our society. Don't believe these lies. Don't believe these lies. Don't fall victim to their deception. The results truly are fatal. That is one of the fronts on which the enemy is fighting. Truth. As it says in Isaiah, and I'll quote that again, truth is fallen in the streets. The second front that I believe is a major front that the enemy is attacking us on is the front called righteousness. Righteousness is also under attack. Isaiah the 5th chapter down in verse 20, Isaiah 5 in verse 20, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness." It's almost as if it's intentional that they say everything that we consider good growing up, the things that I learned growing up as a young lad, the biblical principles that my parents taught me, the things they told us not to do, we shouldn't lie and cheat and steal and be dishonest and be hateful and all of those things. Well, you just brush those under the rug. Those are all bad. Those are bad characteristics now. But everything that is evil is lifted up and celebrated. It's actually supported by our society. It's a complete opposite. Righteousness truly is under attack. Whether it's burning the flag, or bending, or twisting, or distorting, or finding every loophole in the laws of the land, rewriting the Constitution, claiming that the founders of our country really didn't mean what they wrote, or claiming that they didn't have or come from a Judeo-Christian background or were influenced by it. I mean, it is, you cannot read those documents and believe that these men didn't have a sincere, deep down conviction in their heart of what righteousness was and is. They pass legislation and laws that impose consequences upon those who are trying to live peaceably and live a law-abiding life, but one that is in harmony with God. When we try to live in harmony with God, we are diametrically opposite of our society. A Christian way of life. Psalm 119, 117. I love that scripture. It says, "All your commandments are righteousness." You can go to work and I could take you out in the oil field. I wouldn't dare take any of you ladies out there because the language out there would knock you back on your you know what. But to walk through a construction work site and listen to some of the language, and you hear God's name taken in vain on a regular basis. And these people don't even, I mean, there's no equivocation, there's no embarrassment. The filthy, rotten language that spews out of people's mouth. And then what they say, attacks on other people, backstabbing, the character assassination. It's everywhere. I picked up yesterday, I'll tell you this little story. I wasn't going to tell you this, but I happened to stop at a little convenience store yesterday and get some gas and grab me a little glass of iced tea because it was hot. And there was a guy sitting out there on the curb with a backpack. And as I walked out, he said, "Are you on your way to Longview?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah." And he said, "Can I get a ride?" I said, "Well," I thought in my mind, "I'm not really supposed to because it's a company truck, but I'll give you a ride to Longview. It's about 10 miles over there." So he hops in the whole way. Now this guy has nothing. He hasn't a penny to his name. He has nothing. He has no job, no place to stay. But for 10 miles, all he could do was blame everybody else in the world for all of his problems. It was the people he lived around. It was his neighbors. It was his friends. It was, and the language that came out of his mouth, he was taking God's name in vain, every other word. And just no, even in his state, you would think there would be some humility. And yet, pride, vanity, hatred, I mean, all of those characteristics. And I wished him luck when he got out of the truck as he walked across to go to another little filling station, gas station there, and probably beg a ride off someone else. I thought, man, from the top levels of society down to the very vagabonds, and I don't mean that in a horrible way. I mean, it's just his condition. There's no humility. There's no righteousness. There's no searching for God. God's laws tell us how to live, how to prosper, how to honor God, to walk, to talk, to act, and to describe things that we should be overcoming every day in our life. Things like immorality and violence. Judy and I, when we're flipping through the one-eyed specter there in our television at night, you know, I was telling her on the way over here this morning, I read an article that says the average person watches 6.5 hours of television every single day. And a child, by the time he's 18 years old, has watched over 200,000 acts of violence. By the time they go off to their first grade, they've already witnessed 8,000 murders. And if people that spent all of that time watching television actually went out and got a job for $5 an hour, do you know what that would be in a year's time? $1.5 trillion. We could be paying against our national debt for the time we're sitting watching television, for pity's sake. But the things that we should be overcoming: immorality, violence, deviant acts, anger, hatred, lust, jealousy, pride, vanity, selfishness. And we're supposed to be replacing all of those things with the 9 steps of Christian happiness. And I gave a sermon about this one time. And of course, that's Galatians, the 5th chapter. Love. What is that? You mention love at work or at a construction site, you're going to get laughed at. You call your wife up on the phone and you tell her, I love you, and some of the construction workers hear you say it, you're going to get made fun of, I guarantee you. Love is something that is foreign. It's an embarrassment. It's something to be shameful of. But we need a world of love and joy, a world of peace. We desperately need our world to have peace. We live in a dangerous world with dangerous people who have very dangerous weapons. I didn't know that about Iran, that they can actually, or North Korea, that they could actually reach the United States. I'm reading a book now that's about the submarines and how they gravitated over time to become these spies that will sneak up to the shorelines of different countries, and some of the Americans that were involved in those early days of those diesel and battery operated power submarines that would actually come up and be within 40 yards of a dock over in Russia when we were spying on the Russians to see what kind of technology they had, what new ships that they were putting out in their fleets, and the courage that some of those men had. Many of the sailors lost their lives, those submariners lost their lives due to the inferior submarines that actually weren't capable of staying under very long because they were on battery packs, and they would be under attack and have to stay submerged for a great deal of time and eventually have to surface where they were shelled or sank. And 90 to 100 of these brave Americans would lose their life. It's a remarkable story. But we're to replace all of these evil acts with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And of course, those are the wonderful fruits of the Spirit that we're supposed to have within our life, as I said, described in Galatians there. The third front that is under attack is the gospel message. They are diligently trying to silence our voice. I don't know how much longer it'll be that we're able to stand up here and talk about some of these subjects, such as homosexuality or deviance in our society or transgender or talk about what God's Word actually says about transvestism or some of these other appetites that are in our society. You know, it's not for us to judge. We're not up here to try to judge these acts. We're just up here to proclaim what God's Word said. God is the one who is the judge. He's the one who will judge. All we can do is give a witness and a warning about what God's Word says. The gospel message is under attack. If you, as Mark mentioned, anything having to do with the gospel is irrelevant. It's considered archaic. It's the Dark Ages. It's a fable. It's some old wives' tale or some story that's been passed down word of mouth. I want you to try today to remember where you were and when it was that you heard the gospel message for the very first time. When was it that you discovered that you were a sinner? But even though that you were living a rotten life, and I'm describing myself now, not worth the dirt that's on the bottom of my shoes. We, like every other human being, can have hope. As the Apostle Paul described what Jesus told him when he was standing there before Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter. I'd like to turn there and read that. Acts 26 and verse 18. Paul is standing here before this king, and he tells him what Jesus told him. And this is an amazing statement here when you think about the human condition and human characteristics and human activity in comparison to God's righteousness. Notice what he says, Acts the 26th chapter, and down in verse 18, he says, well, and pick it up in verse 17, he said, in verse 15, he says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. He says that he was going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, Jesus, talking to the Apostle Paul. And he said, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You know, Jesus loved sinners. He was accused of associating with harlots and all of these publicans and these lowlifes out here that the Pharisees considered to be sinners. Jesus loved sinners, but he hated sin, and he wanted them to find forgiveness. And then the second part of that promise is the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus here speaking of himself. This swirling, chaotic, violent cesspool of a society, with its murder rate, with its pornography, with its bloodthirsty enemies within and without, I should say, will not go on forever. How long will it be before the collapse of the financial market in the world? How long will it take for our enemies to overpower us? Will these presidential candidates solve the race issue in our country, the political divide, the social problems, the neglect of the veterans, the labor union problems, the problem with abortion, unemployment, illegal immigration, our health problems that we have in our country, and the environmental argument? There is coming a new age, as Jesus described here at the very end of that verse, a new world, a new government, with a new king who is going to reign over all the earth. And he will not be a human being. He will be a spirit being. And he will destroy evil from this earth. If you have committed your life, your mind, and your heart to the will of God, and surrendered your obedience to that king that is coming, Jesus Christ, then you will live to see a world of unprecedented beauty and joy, and of course, happiness and prosperity. But that message is under attack. They want to put that message down. And it's really the only message of hope that we have. The enemy on the next front wants to destroy our faith. Faith also is under attack. Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 1. Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 1. This, you probably have this verse memorized. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know, the problem with faith is you can't touch it. You can't taste it. You can't smell it. You can't see it. You can't feel it. You can't examine it in a laboratory or measure it in a beaker. But it does exist. This whole chapter here is devoted to those who had faith down through history. We can understand that the things hoped for are God's kingdom and God's way of life. That's the things that we hope for in faith. God's kingdom, God's way of life, eternal life. And the evidence is what? What is the evidence that we have of that? Why, the creation. The creation of the earth, the fabulous world of nature, the elements, a newborn baby. When you see a newborn baby, every time I just get ecstatic when I see a newborn baby at the marvel of creation, of the seasons that change and the leaves that change colors. Our own body, when you look at the human body, the hand, the eyes, the ears, all are evidence of God's existence, but all of this is only temporary. Down in verse 13, it says, all of these witnesses died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They're just passing through. This is just a temporary existence. All of our hope doesn't lie on what is here and now. But notice down in verse 25, like Moses, they said, they chose, or are choosing rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Instead of just, as they said, let it all hang out now, is the term that they used to use about just let all your inhibitions go. No restrictions, no laws, no rules. Instead of having that for this short lifetime, and I tell you, life is flying by at lightning speed. When you consider the last 5 years or the last 10 or 15 years, I found this picture this last week. My brother sent a picture of me and my mom and my two brothers. That I guess my dad took this picture. I must have been in about the 10th or 11th grade in high school. We're standing over at the administration building in Big Sandy, and in the background behind that administration building is that festival building that we used to attend, the Feast of Tabernacles. That had to have been in 1977, 78. I looked at those pictures, and my middle brother Johnny, he was a playboy. I mean, he had the straight hair and beautiful complexion, full lips, and he looked like a handsome young man there. My youngest brother there was still his wavy, curly hair that he got from my grandfather on my mother's side of the family. And there I am, standing there about 165 pounds, which I wish I were that weight again now, with my T-shirt, my little belt, and my blue jeans on, with not a care in the world. I was there among the greatest people on the face of this earth. I was there among people who had a great hunger for the Word of God. I looked in the background and I saw blacks and whites and Hispanics walking towards that building in search of the truth of God. And just looking at that picture took me back those many decades ago. And I tell you, that time has gone by in a flash. And the next 5 or 10 years is going to go by even quicker. Because I wonder sometime, I tell Judy, we say, is it Friday already? This week has just flown by. And as I said, we were talking on the way over here, 6 weeks till the feast is here. What a, you know, amazing trip it has been. The next thing that's under attack is salvation. The governments of this world would have you believe that they have all the answers and that they are the ones that can better care for you. From cradle to grave, as they say, but God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ really is the only salvation we have. Very quickly, this world is going to come unraveled. And I don't think you have to be a member of the Church of God to understand that. I hear some of the guys at work occasionally say, boy, this is all going to get worse, isn't it? They see it, and even though they don't understand the truth of God, they know that something is out there brewing on the horizon. It is disintegrating morally at an alarming rate. We may very well live to see the collapse, as I said, of the global financial market, the breakdown of law and order, the abandonment of respect for the law enforcement agencies. You know, there's not enough cops to keep everybody at bay. It's the threat of a cop coming to arrest you. When they get over that threat, there's going to be mayhem in the streets. The disintegration of our justice system, of marriage, of the family, the outright assault on Christianity and those who are trying to live a righteous life. Where then will your hope lie? Did you hear the ISIS, their motto, one of their mottos that they have now? First the Sabbath people, then the Sunday people. You know what the implication of that is? First the Jews, then the Christians. They've been using this motto for some time now. That's not just something that you saw reported. But guess who will be included with the Saturday people? Sabbath keepers, wherever they may be. As I said, where then will your hope lie? Will it be in the government? 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 18, it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In Romans, the 10th chapter, it said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our hope is in the salvation God promises through eternal life. I'd like to go to Acts, the 4th chapter, and verse 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. Acts, the 4th chapter, down in verse 10. And this is Peter here before the high priest. You know, they were always being told to shut up and put down and out because they were preaching Jesus Christ. And here Peter says to them, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This was where Jesus had healed this man. I mean, where Peter had healed this man. And he said, This is the stone which is set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner, of course, describing here Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that we have in salvation. It is not through some government agency, nor will it ever be through any government agency. And the final affront, the final assault is upon the very Word of God. The Word of God is under attack. Why is the Bible so detestable? Why does it make so many people angry when someone quotes God's Word? Well, the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the inspired Word of God that He gave to man. It's our handbook, as we've learned, of life. To disregard it brings pain and suffering and anguish, and within it, it tells us that we even are under a curse if we are disobedient to God's Word. It actually tells us that we are to tremble before God's Word. Most people have tossed the Bible around as a vote if it were some sort of a fable. But we're to actually to honor it so much that the words actually make us tremble when we read it. And I think it should have that effect upon us. We're to take it seriously and to acknowledge the source, to obey it, to read it, to learn what it is telling us. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, over just a few pages here, I had this scripture transposed, and I was looking over my notes here before services, and I had Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 4, and I was like, that's not the right verse. But fortunately, I had enough time there to find it. It's Hebrews, the 4th chapter, down to verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Part of the problem with the word of God is when you quote it, it cuts right through all of the facade. It goes right down to the very marrow of the bone. That's what he's describing here. It gets through all of people's deceptions and all of their plots and planning, and it cuts right to the very heart of the matter, right to the very heart of man. And that is why it makes people so angry. It's because it exposes their motives. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, I won't turn there, but it tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. When we read God's word, we're to read it all, and we're to rightly divide it. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, it tells us, and you know this scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all scripture is under the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All of those are contained within the books of the Bible. But this whole book has been thrown out only to be replaced, as I said, by the higher thinking of man. And that is where we're failing. We are under attack. It's time for us to declare war on our enemies. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, down in verse 12. I'd like to go there if you would. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, because I want to read a couple of scriptures here before I close. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and verse 12, or it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our battle is not just with human beings. There are spiritual, demonic world out there that influences human beings that we may often find ourselves in battle against. In that same chapter there, he tells us down in verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And that's the premise of this sermon here. Your loins girt about with truth. "And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, he tells us, "You therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And finally, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is the resurrection, Paul closes that chapter by saying, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." May we all prepare ourselves for battle. Let us declare war on the enemy. Let's put on the whole armor of God. Let's put up a front and fight the good fight of faith, as Paul said. And in the words of FDR, no matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the people of God in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory.